Cool. All right. Turn in your Bibles. First of all, to the book of Hebrews. We'll be in 1 Peter in just a moment, but to the book of Hebrews, as we're going to start today there. Why in the world did the author of Hebrews feel it necessary to write this chapter? We call it the faith chapter, the Hall of Fame chapter of heroes who've gone before us, who have endured so much persecution, so much suffering. Why? And why did the author of Hebrews feel it so necessary to put this into the Bible? Here we see in Hebrews chapter 11 all of these different heroes of the faith. Abel offering to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. And Abraham obeyed when he was called out to a place he did not know where he was going. These all died in faith, the author says, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, kind of fuzzy, knowing the promise was there, but couldn't see it, couldn't touch it, couldn't handle it. They believed in faith that what was coming would be given to them. That's very important for our passage today. These all died in faith, not having received the things that were promised to them, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Abraham, Moses, did not consider it something he wanted to do to stay in Pharaoh's house, but sacrifice for the people of God. So why? Why is this chapter in the Bible? And here's what I would say. This chapter, I think, is in the Bible because God says, I don't want you to go it alone. It was always intended by God that we would be a family of God walking together in this journey of faith. And those who choose to go it alone are going to struggle. You look back in the Old Testament, who did the enemies of Israel attack first? Was it the head of the column? Who did they attack? They attacked who? The stragglers, right? The stragglers at the end of the column were having a hard time keeping up. Why? Because they were not with the main body. And had they been with the main body, they would have been less of a target. What does the Bible say about Satan? He goes around like what? A roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Well, out in the wild, who do the lions attack? Who do the leopards attack? Do they go against the head elephant? In the main body? No, they don't. They go after the stragglers. Easy marks. And that's the case with you, me, in the Christian life. If we try to go it alone, we will struggle. We may cave in. Our faith will be tested. And that's why I think the chapter in Hebrews 11 is there so we can say, look, these in the family of God, despite everything that was against them, despite not even having in their hand the promises of God or Jesus, remain faithful, and they are a band of witnesses encouraging us to go along. A couple points here before we go into 1 Peter. You in the world, and even some in churches today, are in a culture. That culture is so powerful. Whether you're at work, at the hospital, at the office, at school, wherever you're at work, that culture inundates you with thoughts and ideas, concepts, and if you dare to be politically incorrect and speak up against the pervading culture around you, you'll be singled out. You'll be made fun of. You'll be a target. Oh, how Joelle struggled with that in school, didn't she, Jen? She struggled with that because the entire staff was of a liberal mindset, weren't they not? And for her to speak up, you know, about truth, about God's word, and they're laughing at her, ridiculing her. And I think that's true of almost anywhere you go in our culture today. You will struggle in churches as well. Hate to say this, but our churches today are leaving the basic truths of God's word and breathing the air of the culture so that they are, it's amazing to me, despite my message I preached last week about one party's platform, the other party's platform, one is godly and the other is godless, churches advocating people, encouraging people to vote for, support a godless platform of a party that has totally abandoned God. How can they do that? It just boggles my mind. And being in a church like that, singled out, you're made fun of. And that's the point in our passage today. We're not going it alone. We are traveling together. And that's why it's so critical for members like our church members and family to band together as the family of God. We are a family of God, and we're going to be there for one another, encourage one another. We're going to come on Sunday morning, despite where we've been all week long in a politically correct world, and come together and just feast on the truth of God's word. Okay? That's why we're walking together in this journey together, and I want to encourage you. That's what you do for one another. So here in 1 Peter chapter 1, we've already read the passage of Scripture, verses 10 through 12. What is my main point? It is this. Look at your notes. When experiencing suffering for your faith, which you will, realize that we who are new covenant Christians, who know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, are vastly more privileged than even the greatest of Old Testament saints like Moses or Daniel. Vastly more privileged than they were in the Old Testament. Why? They suffered harshly without knowing that their misery would someday be rewarded by the reception of eternal glory, eternal life, and eternal bliss, and having Jesus as their Savior. They did not know Him like we know Him. Let's take a quick review, verses 3 and following that we've looked at already. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. We're going to review that in a minute. We're going to look at that in a minute. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading, it's kept in heaven for you. Who by God's power, you are being kept. You are being guarded. Who? You, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So that's the salvation that Peter is talking about. And now we're going to get into our passage and we are going to explore it together. So what is our salvation? Well, here is our salvation. Mainly 2 points out of that understanding. Number one, we've been born again. And number two, we have been saved from the penalty of our sins. We're just going to look at those 2 points in regards to our salvation we have in Jesus Christ. So number one, we have been born again. To understand that concept of being born again, let's go back to Jesus' words as He spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, as you know, came to Jesus by night. He didn't want to be seen coming to Jesus by day. He was too afraid of his reputation, did not want to be connected to or seen with this revolutionary rabbi known as Jesus, and so Nicodemus came by night. We know that Nicodemus eventually became a Christian. We know that his friend, Joseph of Arimathea, became a Christian, so it has a positive outcome. But here's the initial conversation between these two men, one a very rich Pharisee, the top of status in social circles. And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again," probably a new word Nicodemus had never heard before, a new concept. He cannot see, circle the word see. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, cannot see clearly. Nicodemus said to him, well, then how can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus is purely just thinking physically here, and Jesus is trying to explain to him a spiritual concept. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And of course, Nicodemus was knowing that that was not true. So Jesus answered, no, truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born of water, and by water we mean the water of repentance, the water of purity, going back to the Old Testament, understanding what that water is, the purification waters, repenting, make sure your heart is repenting, and the Spirit which comes into that person's heart, he cannot enter. First of all, he couldn't see, and now he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Peter explains more about this concept, about being born again, later in our chapter, in verse 23, when he says this, since you have been born again, talking to the Christians, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living and abiding word of God. So we learn more about what this being born again means. When Peter says we are born of imperishable seed. So a couple points about being born again. Being born again by the power of the Spirit allows us to be able to see the kingdom of God. Without that intervention by the Holy Spirit in a non-Christian's life of having his heart become regenerated. You can write that word down in your notes somewhere because that's a critical word. Being regenerated, given new life. So being born again is all about. So being born again by the Spirit of God allows us to be able to see the kingdom of God. Those who have not been born again cannot see Jesus for who he is, at least in the sense to see him enough to love him. So the Pharisees who were kind of criticizing Jesus, and we've got the disciples, Peter, James, and John, and other disciples like him, right? And they were able to see Jesus for who he was. Peter especially, you are the Christ, the Son of God. They were able to see, they were able to understand. But the Pharisees, no, all they saw was, you probably do this through the power of the devil. And so they could not see Jesus for who he was because their hearts had not been opened. Talked about that in the book of Acts. Lydia's heart was opened by God so she could see the gospel, perceive the gospel, receive the gospel. It requires a person to be born again first. Corinthians chapter 2 talks about that inability of natural man not being able to see the obvious that we can see. Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. Jesus is your Redeemer. You can see all that. You can appreciate that he died on the cross for your sins. By putting your faith and trust in him, you have eternal life. You can see that. Non-Christians can't. So when you witness a non-Christian, it makes no sense to them. It's stupidity to them. It's foolishness to them. You go out on the street, you go to the mall, you want to talk to people about Christ, they can't get it. Why? Because their minds are blinded. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, stupid, foolish. Why would God, if he came to this earth, ever die on a cross? Makes no sense to a non-believer, an unspiritual, a natural person. Makes no sense. And he is not able to understand these spiritual truths because they are spiritually discerned. The heart has to be changed first. So a person can't even understand spiritual things unless God opens their heart and they are born again. Secondly, being born again means we will never experience eternal death. Peter said that, right? Being born again, you're born again. Not perishable seed, but an imperishable seed. So what is within you now, having been born again, will always be there. You will always have. It is an imperishable seed that has been planted in your life through the power of the Holy Spirit, causing your heart to be born again. We'll see this in Jeremiah as well later on. You can see it in Ezekiel as well, this description of what it means to be born again. So third, being born again is something that happens to us prior to conversion. This may mess you up in your mind. Don't let it, because this is technically true from the Word of God. Being born again happens probably seconds or milliseconds, perhaps. We don't know, because God never tells us how quickly this all happens, but it happens. Person's able to hear the truth, doesn't make sense, and all of a sudden God opens their heart milliseconds before they accept Christ as Lord and Savior. So it happens prior to being converted. So being born again is something that happened to us prior to conversion. Just we did not choose to be physically born. You didn't choose that. So we did not choose to be spiritually reborn. It's something God does to us. We are recipients of his marvelous, marvelous grace. We see that in the Word of God. John 1:13 says, who are born? You and I were born again. Who are born, not of blood, so not of ancestry, not because you're Jewish. That's probably the way they thought. Nor of the will of the flesh, not something you did to gain eternal salvation, not by works. We know that from other places as well. Nor of the will of man, not even by your own will can you be born again, but of God. Sometimes this is confusing to people. Patty likes to clarify my comments sometimes to people by saying this. Anybody who wants to go to heaven and truly wants to go to heaven and get there by the blood of Jesus Christ, they are born again. They're showing that. It's all only rebels who don't understand. So we can clarify that if you want more in the second hour. But take a look at James 1:18 as well. Of his own will, God, of his own will, he brought us forth, you and I. How? By the word of truth, that we should be kind of first fruits of his creatures. So God brought about a dead heart into a living heart, a heart of flesh from a heart of stone by his word when the Holy Spirit came and caused us to be born again. Ezekiel chapter 36 talks about this. I will give you a new heart, God says. I'm going to give you folks a new heart. I love this. And a new spirit I'm going to put within you. That's all about being born again. And I'll remove that heart of stone from you, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh so that your heart is now responsive to me and not in rebellion against me. So I'm going to put my spirit then within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. In other words, I'm going to put a new desire in your life. You will want to follow me in the future. And you will not want to rebel against me. That's what being born again is all about. Therefore, take a look at my point. While enduring a harsh persecution, which is coming to us in the future, we don't know when, but we know it's coming. We, you and I, are emboldened in our faith, knowing that God was absolutely merciful to you and to me. Merciful. He didn't have to cause us to be born again. He didn't have to give us this grace. He didn't have to give us this mercy because we were all rebels at heart. You and I were all rebels, sticking a big old hand in God's face and saying, no, 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 no. Or worse yet, won't even go there. Emboldened in our faith, knowing God was merciful to us in giving us a new heart. A heart we did not deserve. Please underline that. It's not what you did. It's not who you are. It's not because you're humble, not because you're more spiritual than your neighbor. Nothing of the kind. You did not deserve to receive that new heart God gave you. While our persecutors, our tormentors, the people who are going to cause us in the future to suffer, who have caused people in the past to suffer, while our persecutors will most likely get what they deserve. What did we deserve? We deserved hell. They will most likely get hell. And we're no different than they. Please, we're no different than they are. They'll get what they deserve, which is eternal damnation for their sin and their rebellion against God. Every single man deserves eternal damnation. God is gracious and merciful to you that he gave you a new heart so you could understand and see the kingdom of God. Number two about our salvation, that's being born again. Number two, here's what our salvation is all about. Just a little bit about it. I've given you just 2 points today. We have been saved, you and I, from the penalty of our sins. Every one of our little sins, big sins, counting up in this huge register in heaven, in this book written down, recorded, told us in the book of Revelations, we have a book that's recorded. Every man's going to be judged according to the deeds written in that book. And our deeds are written in there until Christ came into our life. Until we're born again, we surrender. Now ours is erased. And his righteousness is placed inside of our account. So we've been saved from the penalty of our sins. Some will suffer much worse in hell than others because of their sin. We know that. It's recorded in the book of Revelation. That's true. So everyone is going to receive the penalty, the just penalty of their rebellion against God. But you and I, no. No, because he himself, our Lord, bore our sins in his body on the tree. Took our sins that we might die to sin. I love that. Die to sin. It's not going to have an effect on us like it used to. And live for righteousness. And so by his wounds, you have been spiritually healed. No longer to suffer the penalty for your sins. Or John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Surrenders totally to the Son and his will for your life and loves the Lord, loves Jesus. That's what it means to believe in him. Not just mentally assenting that you agree with the truth about his life, but you are following him. You're obeying him. You're living for him. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God for their sins remains on them. So, blessing number two, we've been saved from the penalty of our sins. Here's what the prophets said about their own hunger for the answers. Let's go back to the beginning of our passage and read that again. Take a look at that. Concerning this salvation, which we've been talking about, everything I've been mentioning to you, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. They were hungry. Lord, tell me more about this grace that's going to be poured out upon the new covenant Christians. I'd love to know, Daniel would say, or Isaiah would say, or Jeremiah would say, or any of the prophets would say, please, can we have a bit more information about this amazing grace that you're going to pour out upon new covenant Christians? And so they searched, they inquired carefully. What did they inquire about? They inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Asking God, tell us more. When? Is it my lifetime? When will this happen? What decade? What millennia? What century will this new Redeemer come? And what will be the circumstances of the world in that time? So what time will he come? What person are you pointing to? All of these were questions the prophets would love to have the answers to, but they did not know until they passed away and went to heaven to meet Jesus personally when they arrived. So here, going back to your notes, is what the prophets said about their own hunger for these answers. We've just looked at that in verses 10, 11 above. What does Isaiah say about his hunger? Here's Isaiah's call by God. Remember when he came into the heaven and approached the throne of God, and God says, who shall go for me? Who shall go? So here's God speaking to Isaiah. Make the heart of this people dull, Isaiah. And their ears heavy, Isaiah, because you're going to go preach to them to repent and turn their backs on their sin and come and follow me, but and blind their eyes, Isaiah, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And I said, well, how long, O Lord, what a plea. How long does this dullness, this blindness must last? And he said, well, until the cities lie without waste, without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. So no, I'm not going to send my spirit upon this land until they go into exile. And then when Jesus comes, we can start opening their eyes, opening their hearts, and opening their minds. So here is what a portion, it's just a portion of what the prophets prophesied about our grace that we've been receiving, our salvation. Isaiah 53, the whole chapter, I just pulled one verse out, but the whole chapter is what they prophesied about our grace. Out of the anguish of his soul, Jesus, we know it's Jesus now, Isaiah did not. Out of the anguish of his soul, Jesus' soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And during the cross and during all the torment of that, he knows that in that turmoil, in that anguish of his soul, he is going to be rewarded. How? By his knowledge. By the knowledge of Jesus, the epigenosis knowledge, that's not in Hebrew, but that's how it would be translated in the Septuagint. By his epigenosis knowledge, his relation knowledge, you have a relationship with Jesus. You're hugging him, you're loving him. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So they knew about this future grace. They knew about this future Redeemer. They knew a little bit about him. They just didn't know him personally. Jeremiah talks about this as well in Jeremiah chapter 31. Great passage. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I'll put my law now within them. Not on top of them. Not as obligation. Not as a duty anymore. No. I'm going to change their hearts. I'm going to put a desire within their hearts to follow me, and I'll put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And then I'll be their God. They shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor. They won't need to. And each his brother, instructing one another, know the Lord. No, they're not going to need to do that. Because in the Christian community, in the New Covenant Christian family, we all know the Lord. You don't need to anymore. Because we all know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, I love the kids coming up, getting their hug, I love it. Least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. So the prophets knew. They had an idea of our future grace. And, as the text says, somehow Jesus informed the prophets back in the Old Testament that they were not prophesying for themselves or even their own generation, but for us. He said that to them. Take a look at verse 12 in our text today. It was revealed to them through the Spirit of Christ, which is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you today who are under the new covenant in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach, like me, Peter would say, and Paul and all the rest. We've given to you this good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit who is sent from heaven. So, Jesus reminded them, somehow told them, you're not hungering after these things and getting answers because it's not you who are to be blessed. It's the people of the new covenant who are to be blessed. That's amazing. So this amazing gospel is also an amazing wonder to angels. It's so cool. They love to and long to look at the results of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. It's what Peter said. Things into which angels long to look. This was a bit of a difficulty for me. So I got on my knees and said, Lord, explain this to me. I need some answers here. Commentaries right now are of no help to me. Other pastors are no help to me right now. So you have to help me, and so I can't back this up except by prayer and by study. This is my conclusion. Why are angels longing to look? Number one, because Christ did not die for fallen angels. He did not die for demons. There's no chance for demons to be saved. Once they rebelled against God and followed Satan, their decision is permanent. It's forever. It's irrevocable. They can't come to repentance. They may see the stupidity of their error, but it's a done deal. Their choice to rebel cannot be forgiven. Jesus talked a little bit about this in Matthew 25, verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed. Now, we're not talking demons here. We're talking people. But we're talking about the purpose for hell. Depart from me, you accursed, into the eternal fire. Prepared for who? For you? No. Originally, it was prepared for the devil and his angels. So that was their forever sentence, right from the very start. The scriptures clearly state that Christ only died for humans. He didn't die for angels. Romans 5, verses 18 through 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation to all men through Adam's sin in the garden, so one act of righteousness of Christ on the cross leads to justification of life for all who will believe, literally. For as by one, as by the one man's disobedience, Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. It doesn't talk about Christ dying for angels, Christ dying for demons, no such thing. So, angels, both elect and fallen, do not understand the concept of being forgiven. They don't. Number two, that means that elect angels are not forgiven because there was no need for them to be forgiven, right? They didn't rebel. They simply do what God's asked them to do day after day after day after day. Therefore, they cannot experience what it means to rebel against God, sin against God, and be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's an unknown experience to them. And so therefore, they cannot experience what it means to be forgiven, although they see the contrast daily between unforgiven demons and forgiven humans. They marvel. They marvel. What? You did that? You humans did that to God? You rebelled against God? You lived a life of sin? You lived in constant rebellion, but God still forgave you? Amazing. Thief of the cross? Had to amaze him. Thief of the cross? Wow. Others that you know of who've lived a life of sin and at the last minute accept Christ, angels would marvel. Wow, what grace! And they marvel at that. They long to look at that. They celebrate that. They just praise Jesus for that. But they can't experience it because they don't know what it's like to be forgiven. So what's my conclusion? Simple. We are more privileged than the Old Testament prophets. We are blessed. Even more so than Moses, who had face-to-face conversations with God on Mount Sinai. We're more blessed than Moses, more blessed than Daniel, more blessed than Isaiah. Why? Because we are experiencing the salvation realities they could only ponder and guess at. And we are more privileged than the angels as well, because we have been forgiven and they have not. And so, we are blessed. We are blessed. And as we go through difficult times in life, we look to the body of Christ, the family of God, as we continue to remind ourselves, you're blessed. You're blessed. You're blessed. You have Jesus. He's yours. Jim, come and lead us in prayer. And congregation, stand. Please stand with us as we honor our Lord Jesus Christ and praise his holy name. Wow. Cool.